Okay, so as you know, we've been going through this series. We started on unity, and we have moved into continuing from that vein into looking at marriage and the bride of Christ, preparing to be that bride of Christ. So today, what we want to look at, what I'm going to be looking at is, and the title is The Bride, The Lamb's Wife. And we can't do this all at one in one so setting, so this is part one. Let's begin with reading from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13, and look at that parable that Christ gave. You can read along if you're able to see it, or we'll start reading Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And it says that 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them. But those, the wise ones, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So all of them, all 10, were sleeping, slumbering. And it says, at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And it says, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they were ready, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore is the warning to us. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Yes, brethren, it's a parable that Christ gave, and indeed a warning to us, that we might be ready, that we might be prepared for his coming. You know, we all want to be in the kingdom of God. That's why we are pursuing this relationship with our Savior and with our God, our Father. I mean, if we didn't have an expectation, if we didn't have a desire, then, you know, why would we bother to be here? But we are here because God promises us a part in his family. He promises us a kingdom, rulership, and everything that comes with it. And that's part of the reason, part of the driving force why we are here. As we started this in this theme, Brother Horain, you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, started on the marriage of the Lamb, and he placed the emphasis there on the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And then Brother Bernard spoke last week. I happen to have seen that one online. And he talked about unity in purpose. Husband and wife, two becoming one, united in their purpose. Because you truly cannot have a marriage that is going to work if one is going over here and one is going somewhere else. There need to be unity in order for it to work and to succeed. Anybody who's married can tell you that. And so as we move further along now, we want to look at this parable, what it means to us, what we can learn from it. The marriage of the Lamb, as we take an overview here, the marriage of the Lamb of God, Yeshua, his bride to the church. It's a wedding that's being prepared. It's a wedding that's in the making. You know, we think about some of the famous weddings that we have witnessed in recent times, royal weddings. and how much interest that really garnered. How people are so tuned to their televisions and other news outlets, just wanting to see, you know, a royal couple getting married or some other important person. But you know what? This wedding that we are preparing for, every other wedding that has ever taken place on this earth will be like nothing compared to the marriage of the Lamb. Amen. And we are to be His bride, brethren. We're going to take center stage with Christ in that wedding. And so there's nothing that will ever compare to that. But you know, when we think about wedding, you know, we have our particular concepts. Most of us know what a wedding is like. You know, a bride starts, you know, husband, you know, the husband to be proposed to this girl, and a relationship gets started and going. We have two sets of young people here who can identify with that. You know, that they're in the heat of this moment, and they're planning for a wedding in maybe in a not too distant future. And you know, all of this planning and preparation that takes place, you know, where is it going to be? I mean, how much money are we prepared to spend? You know, I mean, there are fancy rings that the groom to be is going to buy, you know, to engage his wife, and all this kind of stuff, and all this planning and preparation. And you know, the bride is thinking about her beautiful gown that she's going to have, and who's going to be her bridesmaid and the best man, and all these kind of things. And so, you know, there's all this activity and all this plan and preparation. But you know, when we think about this wedding that is to come, I want you to get that out of your mind. No pun intended, but divorce yourself from thinking about a wedding as we understand it in today's culture, in today's age. Because the wedding that we are thinking about is a wedding that is more in line or patterns what used to be the ancient Hebraic wedding in Hebrew culture. And that's what we are thinking about. And it's completely different from the type of wedding that we are accustomed to. In our setting, when we talk about a wedding, who is the center of attraction when it comes to a wedding? The bride. Everybody, you know, poor little man, I can remember. I'm just thinking back a few years, you know, when you get, well, ours wasn't in a church, it was on the beach. And I was standing there before the minister and my brother beside me, and I'm waiting for this lady to come, and I'm kind of nervous and all this kind of thing. But everybody, nobody was even paying any attention to me. All their attention, everybody just kept looking back. They kept looking back to see when is the bride going to be coming in. And so she becomes the focus of attention. She becomes the central person in the wedding, in, as you know, the weddings we are accustomed to. But it was completely different in Hebraic culture. The bride was not the center of attraction. The center of attraction was the groom. And in this case, this wedding that is to come, the central figure in that is Jesus Christ Himself. He's coming back to marry His bride. And our attention has to be on Him and be preparing and making ourselves ready to meet Him. You see, because when He would come, the bride would be in waiting, waiting for her husband to come. And she didn't know when he was going to come. That shofar, they would sound that trumpet, blow the ram's horn, and say, it sounds. And then she knows, my husband is coming. And she wasn't even sure, because it could be somebody else's husband who was coming. You know, but you have to go and look to see, is this my husband that's coming? And so, you see, this also parallels with our waiting for the return of Christ, which will most likely be at that time of the year when we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. So what we want to do is that if we are to be that bride of Christ, if we are to be the bride of Christ, then we need to know what it is that we need to do, how we need to be in order to prepare to be that bride, in order to be prepared to marry Christ when He returns. And so that's why we look first at this parable of the 10 virgins. I want us to examine, brethren, as we go through this, is to examine how our own spiritual lives align with what Christ is looking for in His bride. to look at our spiritual condition and spiritual preparedness. Are we prepared to be the bride of Christ? To examine ourselves if we are truly ready for His coming. And to examine our own physical marriages too, because that's a picture. It's a picture of what Christ and his marriage to the church is also a picture of that wedding that is to come. And so from all of these things, we can learn and we can prepare. So let's ask ourselves some questions about the bride. In the Hebrew context, what does the word bride signify? These are some of the questions we'd like to look at. What is the difference between a bride and a wife? Is there a difference? When it speaks about the bride or the wife, the Bible uses those terms. Are they different, or are there some connection between the two? What are the characteristics? What is Christ looking for in His bride? The bride, of course, must be ready. And how does she get ready to marry her husband? And is there any value? I mean, who is the bride? That's another question. Who is the bride? Because sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking that we are not what we are. Is there value in identifying who the bride is, and what difference will it make to us? Can we identify who the bride is today? You know, we look at a bit more at that in a follow-up message. What is the difference between the bride and the guests? Because it talks about a wedding that's going to take place. There's another parable that talks about guests being invited to a wedding, and they had all kinds of excuses. So there's the bride, there are the guests, there's the groom, all these different parties. And do we meet the criteria to be the bride of Christ? And you may have other questions. Any questions you're thinking of as we get into this subject? I'm asking. Because, you know, I mean, I don't propose to know all the things that we should be answering. You might be thinking of other things. And if not now, then maybe when you get into a discussion, some other questions might come up. All right, so let's look now at the Hebrew wedding, the ancient Hebrew wedding, what it was like. The different parts of it, the different stages, what they did in preparing for a wedding and all that took place. And as I said, the parable of the 10 virgins, which we read earlier, give us an indication of this. There were three main parts to the ancient Hebrew wedding. And even today in Jewish society, they still practice some of this, but in terms of the length of time, there are differences here today. So, the first part was the shidduchin, which was the mutual commitment. The bride-to-be and the husband-to-be would be making commitment one to another. Then the second stage was the erusin, and this was the state of betrothal, or engagement. In today's term, we'd call it engagement. You know, where a man would give a woman a ring and say, you know, I'd like to marry you. And she says yes. And an engagement period before the actual wedding comes. And the third and final stage was the nisuin. And this was the nuptials, or the consummation of the marriage, making it come to its fullest point of completion, so to speak, which really is the beginning. So those are the three stages. So let's look at these stages, because I think as we examine some of these stages in the ancient Hebrew wedding, we see a lot of parallels between us and Christ relating to us, and what he's actually, the fact that he's actually coming back to marry His church, to marry the bride, His bride. So we can learn a lot of things. There's a lot of parallels here that we can see. So let's look first at the shidduchin, which is the mutual commitment stage. You know, when a man decided he wanted to get married, what he would do is that this man who was going to be getting married, either he himself or his father or a representative of his father would actually go to seek out a bride for him. You know, he would go to seek a bride for him. That is in that culture. And the same thing continued in the days of Jesus. And, you know, we have examples of this in scripture. You know, when Abram wanted a wife for his son Isaac, he sent Eliezer to go look a wife for his son Isaac. And so what this either the father, whether it's the father that goes to meet the father of the potential bride, or whether the man himself who did it, they'd go to meet with the father of the bride. And then they would talk and say, you know, my son would like to marry your daughter. So it's a family thing, people knowing one another. And they would have this discussion. The father, and if the father is satisfied, you know, he would say, yes, you know, I'm in agreement. Your son can have my daughter as his wife. And they would discuss certain things. One of the essential things they would discuss is the bride price. Every bride has a price. They don't come cheap. I mean, I got off kind of scot-free. I didn't really have to pay much. Doesn't mean she's cheap. She's highly expensive. But she was very merciful to me. Although I didn't have the big price, couldn't pay the price, I still got the bride. And that's why I'm paying now. And I enjoy it. And I enjoy every moment of it. So every bride has a price. So, you know, they would discuss, you know, whether it's, okay, so for this bride, I think my daughter is worth, you know, 10 heads of cattle or 100 heads of sheep or, you know, stuff like that. So they would discuss that bride price. The more the groom loved the bride, listen to this, the more the groom loved the bride is the more he would be willing to pay for her. And so if he highly valued that bride, he would be willing to fork out a lot more, you know, whether of his cattle or whatever else it is that was demanded. And when we think about this, our groom to come, Jesus Christ is going to come to marry his church, his bride. He paid the highest price anyone could ever pay. He paid for us, brethren, with his life. That's what he did. That's how much he loved us and still loves us, that he was willing to pay with his life. John 15:13 talk about greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's how much God loves us, brethren. That's how much Christ, that's how much he loves us, that he was willing to lay down his very life to pay for us, to redeem us, to save us, and indeed to marry us. And so after that would be done, the bride price would be discussed. The father would then tell his daughter that, you know, there's a marriage covenant or agreement being made here. And he would have her go to prepare a special meal for this husband-to-be. When she was ready, she would go in this room, prepare this meal, and she would invite the groom, the father would invite the groom to the door. And they would go knocking at the door to see whether or not she's willing to invite him in to share this meal. You know, there's something significant in that. Although the parent, the father, had this place in deciding, you know, my daughter should marry this man, nothing was being forced on her. No woman would be forced to marry a man she didn't want to marry. She had a saying in it. She had the final word. She could accept or she could reject this person who wanted to marry her. But if she was impressed enough, if she was touched enough, if she was moved enough, when that husband-to-be, that groom came knocking at the door, if she was in favor of it, she would invite him in to come and have this meal that she had prepared. And so, that's what they would do. And this is knocking at the door. You see a symbolism here again in Revelation 3 and verse 20. Christ talk about in that relation to the church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone is willing, he will open and invite me, and I will come in and sup with him." Christ doesn't force it. He's a gentleman, for one. You know, I mean, a gentleman is not even a way to describe it, but in our limited human terms, let's put it that way. Christ is a perfect gentleman. He will not force himself on anybody. He will not force himself on anyone. He knocks. He calls. But it's all up to us, brethren, whether we'll answer that call. And I dare say, if there's anyone here, if he's been knocking at your door, if you've been coming here and you haven't made up your mind, Christ is knocking at your door, I urge you to answer the call. You never know what tomorrow will bring. And it's not that I'm saying this is the only day of salvation. God knows when he's calling everyone. But sometimes God is knocking at the door of some person's heart. But there's just this too enamored with the world, too impressed by the world, too taken up with other things, that even though he's knocking, we refuse to answer. And we think we can just come along and just sit along and, okay, we are in the church and so on. We are comfortable. If there's anyone in that position, do something. When he knocks, brethren, answer the call. Amen. Answer the call. And so, that's what they would do. And so at this stage, they would then make a marriage contract, or what is called a ketubah. The marriage contract would be signed up, and among other things, it would tell, you know, the groom's responsibility to the bride-to-be, and if, you know, what he would provide for her, and all of these other things. So, you know, it was a contractual agreement, a marriage contract between them. And so they would ratify this, you know, either by killing an animal and shedding the blood to seal that covenant, or they would drink together this cup of wine they would share. And then the next step that would take place is that the bride and the groom-to-be would go through this ritualistic washing in preparation for the other stage of the marriage. And so they would dip them in this bath, the mikvah. They would be washed, both bride and groom, of course, separately. They would be washed, and symbolically, it was washing them, sanctifying them, setting them apart, preparing them for this holy union, because marriage is a holy union. I mean, the world today makes light of it, and they think anybody can marry anybody, and anybody can do it any way they want. But this word says otherwise. It's between a man and a woman. And it's even more important when it is sanctified, set apart by God himself, having his blessing. And so they had to be washed. And then after this takes place, the groom would then go away for the space of somewhere between a year and 18 months. So a difficult situation for the bride, because she has made this contract, you know, she has signed this agreement, this man is going to be my husband, but I won't be seeing him for another year or a year and a half. I can't imagine what that would be like. But that was the situation. And so the man would go away. And after they went through that process of being dipped into, of being washed in this pool, they would go under what they call the hoopah, or the marriage canopy. And then before witnesses, they would make a formal commitment one to another. Here the groom would give the bride, before he left, he would give some token, you know, whether it's a money or valuable or a ring or whatever else he would give. He would leave with the wife for her to hold these things in remembrance. Hold these things to remember that I am married to this man. He's coming back and I'm waiting patiently for him. At this stage, brethren, they were actually married, legally married, even though they would not enter into any sexual relationship. And we have an example of this. You remember the story of Mary and Joseph, when he was betrothed to Mary and then found out that she was pregnant. Of course, this was God's doing, pregnant, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, as an honorable man, said, you know, he was saying to himself, I mean, she's pregnant. We haven't consummated this marriage yet, and now she's going to be having a child. This is disgraceful. I mean, I can't live with this. And so he was prepared, it says, to put her away, which is to divorce her privately, because they were legally married, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated. And so that's how it was. So let's look at the next stage, the erisin, the betrothal, and the engagement. Yeah, we're continuing with that. So the bride had to wait, the groom would go away to his father's house to prepare a place to take his wife back when he came back. You know, so he would prepare on his father's house. He would go and he would build a separate room, preparing all of this for when he'd go and get his wife and to bring her back there to his father's house. The symbolism we see here again is what Christ said in John chapter 14 when he was about to leave this earth and to leave his disciples. He says, you know, he's going away. I'm going away to my father's. In my father's house, he said, are many rooms. If I go away, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Because he was going away to prepare a place for us, brethren. All symbolisms from the ancient Hebrew wedding. And this is an interesting point here. This groom, he went away to build this room on his father's house to then come back and take his bride. But you know what? He did not know when he was supposed to come back and get his wife. He was in the dark, so to speak. It's his wife, but he had no idea when he was going to come back to take this, his bride. And that reminds us of what Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, as you see there, verse 36. It says, of that day when he was coming back, that day when he's supposed to come back, Christ said, no one knows, neither the angels nor man, nobody knows. He says, the only person who knows that date, not even Christ himself. I mean, I can't quite wrap my mind around that. that's beyond my ability to understand and comprehend. And I can't explain it. I don't know if anybody can, but I can't. Christ said, he doesn't even know. He says, only the Father knows. That's what he says, and I take it as that. I won't try to explain it. I won't try to to tell you what that means. I just simply says, he says, he doesn't know. And I take it, he says, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. Only the Father knows when the Son would come back to take his bride. Now let's look at the Nisuin, which is the nuptials or the consummation of marriage. It says, after signing the formal agreement, stating the bride price and the promises, the groom, and the rights of the bride, the groom would leave his bride, return to his father's house. Well, we've been through all of that. And he would come back to marry his bride. Let's continue. At the appointed time, when the father gave the word, the groom would come unexpectedly. Because this is bride-to-be, is there waiting. She doesn't know exactly when he's coming back, but she has to be prepared. She has to be ready. Just as we have to be ready, brethren, because we know not the day nor the hour when Christ will come. We may have an idea of the season, and we may even now think it can't be far off, but how far is far? It could be 10 years from now. It could be 20. But the important thing is that the onus is on us to be in a state of readiness. There's an expression, you live as if you have another 50 years, but at the same time you live as if tomorrow you may not be here. That's how we have to live our lives as believers. In other words, be in a constant state of readiness. Be in a constant state of preparedness. Because if your number calls, or when your number calls, when my number calls, the important thing is that I am ready. I won't be caught off guard. Oh my God, Christ, you didn't tell me you were coming. No. We have to be ready, brethren. Be in a constant state of readiness. We won't have any opportunity for excuses. None of that. So we have to be ready. And so it says here, you know, he would come back suddenly. And so he would come back with his entourage, you know, how old retinue of people would come, and they would be coming with the sound of the trumpet and music and dancing. And then, you know, the bride would be there waiting. She would hear all this commotion. What is this noise all about? That could be my husband coming to get me. And so she had to be ready. And then he would come back, take his bride, and they would then go off to have big celebration. And this celebration could last for days, even a whole week. Can't imagine what that is like. One whole week of wedding celebration. We usually just get married and then, you know, bride and groom say they're going off on a honeymoon. Yeah, that's a celebration too, but can you imagine having one big party for a whole week, you know? Okay, now let's look at what bride means or signifies in the Hebrew context. The English word bride has somewhat of a different meaning today than it did in biblical times or in the biblical context. For example, in the New King James Version, the Song of Solomon uses the word spouse in chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. And the New American Standard uses the word bride. So there, it says about 14 instances of in 16 different verses in New King James. And in the New American Standard, there are 21 instances. Two words in Hebrew are used. And forgive my Hebrew, because I don't speak Hebrew. In Strong's number 2860, which is Katan, it has a very guttural sound, which I can't make. But that means the bridegroom or the husband. Then there's another word for the bride, which is kala. And it also means the bride or spouse. In Greek, there are three different words that they use. So when the scripture referred to bride, it refers to what it really means here is like a bride in waiting. Maybe that's the best way to describe it, a bride in waiting. Because in essence, that's what we are. The bride in waiting. We are waiting for the return of our groom. We are waiting for the return of Christ coming back to marry us. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines the bride this way. It says, frequently used in the order sense, like in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 18. It says, the relationship between Christ and his church is set forth under the figure of that between a bridegroom and a bride. It says in John 3 verse 29. It says, the church is called the bride. Revelation 21 verse 9, and you can see some other examples there. And it's Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins. So what is the difference between the bride and the wife? Let's look at that. The word wife is used or occurs 355 times in 322 verses in the North American Standard. And there are six different Hebrew words for that. So we have all of these different words that are used and different nuances in the meaning. In Revelation 21 and verse 9, the word bride and wife are used interchangeably. So let's look at that one. It says, Revelation 21 and verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, which is the wife of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. So they're used, you know, the terms interchangeably. And you see that little figure there between comparing the wife and the bride. It's interesting, too, that we put the graphic that way, because a wife does carry a heavier burden, a heavier weight of responsibility. So it tilts the scale, so to speak. The bride is one, the marriage is not yet consummated, but they are legally married. But in case of the wife, usage is the same as today. The marriage is consummated, and they are legally married. Now, let's look at some of the characteristics of the bride of Christ. And I think this is what we really do need to focus on. Because if we are, in fact, that bride of Christ, then how should that bride look? What should that bride be like? How should that bride be living? How should that bride be preparing for her groom or husband to come? One of the first things is that the bride is pure. The bride is pure. And you read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul writes, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." He was looking at the church that he was responsible for. And he was saying, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste or a pure virgin to Christ." If we are to be that bride of Christ, brethren, I would like to see you all, and I'd also like to see myself, all of us, brethren, to be presented as that chaste or pure bride before Christ. And so sometimes, you know, sometimes I think about the work of the minister, and I'm sure Brother Harin can identify with this, is that sometimes it's a difficult job. It is a difficult job because sometimes you have to do and say things and it rubs people the wrong way. They think that you're against them because you have to tell them something that you see which could jeopardize their relationship, and even the possibility of them becoming that bride of Christ. And you say something and people take offense at these things. It's not an easy job. But you know, if we have to do it, then we must do it. And my request, brethren, to you is that you can do the same to me. Because we're all in this process. We're all in this thing of preparing ourselves to become perfect as Christ says. Amen. And we are here to help one another. To encourage one another, to uplift one another. And so, Sister Rose, if you see me falling down, if you see me doing something, please feel free to come and say to me.
Don't say that.
Huh?
Don't say that.
No, man, you're free to come and tell me. I don't think that I'm going to push you away, I'm going to push you off. It's not my style. And it's not what God wants. And so any one of us, even a little child, Micah, if Micah can come up here and say something to me, I should be willing to listen, to give him the time of day. And you as parents should be willing to do the same thing. That we can here help one another. We are in this together, brethren. It's not us and them. We are in it together. Christ wants a spotless and an unblemished bride. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 5. Just let's turn there quickly. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. Where are we? Ephesians 5, it's kind of dark here. Where are we? Verse 26, I said? Okay. All right, let's read from verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify or set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water." You remember we talk about that mitzvah. That ritual bath that the husband and wife to be went through. "By the washing of water with the word." Why? What is the purpose? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Another quality is that the bride is to be a wise virgin. Amen. The bride is to be a wise virgin. Matthew 25, again, it talks about five were wise and five were foolish. We don't want to be the foolish ones who don't have ourselves ready. We don't want to be the foolish ones who don't have our lamps oiled, ready and burning. We want to be the ones who have the oil and have the lamp burning. We just skip over the rest here and we'll continue. The bride also is called, chosen, and faithful. All of that. Called, chosen, and faithful. It's one thing to be called. It's one thing to start the race, but it is quite another thing to finish it. It's one thing to go through the engagement, but it's quite another thing to consummate the marriage. We are called now to be the betrothed wife of Christ or bride of Christ. But he wants us to go all the way. He wants to marry us. He wants to consummate that marriage. And so it's not just the starting, brethren. It's the continuing to the end. Called, chosen, and faithful. God is committed to a monogamous relationship. He doesn't want to have, I'm betrothed to you, I'm engaged to you, and we start going aside and having relationship with some other lovers. Let me ask my friend here, who is about to get married, looking so, looking away. You know, what if your affianced bride decided that, I see another guy over here, and she start, this other guy looks more attractive, and she start to play around and seeking after this. How would you feel? You wouldn't feel. Absolutely. It's no different, brethren. God says, he says, Paul says, he's a spouse to us, he's a spouse to Christ. And he's in that relationship with us. He doesn't want us going off flirting with other lovers. He wants us to be committed to him. You shall have no other gods, the word said, before him or beside him. And so our commitment has to be totally to him and to him alone. Revelation 17:14. Says these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Faithful means remaining to the very end, not giving up partway, not deciding, this is becoming a little bit too difficult for me. I didn't know that it's all of these things. I didn't know that I have to make so much sacrifices in this relationship. We make the commitment, brethren. God expects us to keep our commitment. To stay committed. To stay faithful to the very end. So that we can indeed be the called, chosen, and faithful. Because, many start the race, but they never finished. And in my short lifetime, I've seen some who started, but they have fallen by the wayside. Mind you, things can still turn around. But, it's between whoever that is and them and God. Next point is that the bride should also be adorned with jewels. I mean, she should be well decked out. You think of any wedding and a bride comes in her nice gown, but she has fancy jewels and all these things. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he is clothed me with garments of salvation. And he has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the bride has to be properly adorned and decked out. Let's just skip down now to how does the bride get ready? How does the bride get ready for her groom? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 is a safe scripture we have heard over the last couple of weeks. Revelation 19 and verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad. and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. Means to be ready, to prepare, to provide, to make ready. Be in the state of readiness so that when that trumpet sounds, it's not something that is catching us off guard. We are ready to meet our groom. We are ready to meet our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We won't read again from Matthew those scriptures about the virgins. Since the bride did not know exactly when her husband would return to take her away, she had to be ready and not be caught unprepared, as we see in the parable of the virgins. Means that she had to have her lamp well oiled and burning. Being ready also suggests ready for warfare. You know, you look at the book of Ephesians, it's a wonderful epistle of Paul. He talks about so many things with regards to the life of the believer. He talks about the work that the believer has to do. He talks about the welfare or the wealth of the believer. He talks about also the warfare that the believer will be engaged in. And it's interesting. Ephesians chapter 5, that's the seminal chapter that Paul writes there about the relationship between Christ and his church. Talks about the relationship between a husband and wife, and that as a symbol or picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, him coming back to marry his church, and how that bride should be. And as soon as Paul finishes there, what does he go into? Chapter 6, talking about the warfare. He says that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in high places. And so he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. The song which Maria Angela did a while ago, it talks about a wedding and a warfare. And so, because the enemy knows, he doesn't have any future. Our future, brethren, is to be that bride of Christ. Our future is to marry him. Our future is to inherit the kingdom, to rule and to reign with him. Satan knows he has no hope, and so he will do everything to try to put stumbling blocks in our way. He will do everything to try to stop us from coming into our destiny. But we have to resist him. It says we have to stand and to resist. Put on the whole armor of God. And stand and fight against the adversary. We can't just lie down and play dead. We can't just drop our hands and say, Satan, you can do anything you want with me. Too much is at stake here, brethren. Our eternal life is at stake. And we have to make sure that we resist the enemy. We have to make sure that we fight against him. And the fact of the matter is, we're not alone, because God fights for us. It says the battle is not ours to fight even. Sometimes all we need to do is just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. All we need to do is to just rest in him and let him fight for us. The battle is not ours to fight, but his. And he's coming back to fight that battle. He's coming back to defeat the enemy. He's coming back to defeat every foe and everyone and everything that tries to stand in our way, that tries to interrupt, that tries to let this marriage not come through. He's coming to defeat them, brethren. And the beautiful thing is that he's even fighting for us now. And he equipped us with the resources, brethren, that we can fight against the adversary and to be ready. Is there any value in identifying who the bride is? I mean, we've been speaking and I mean, I kind of allude to it and we're saying, yeah, the church is the bride of Christ. But I'd like us to get a little bit more into this, looking at this covenant relationship. Because when we think about the marriage, we're thinking about a covenant. We're thinking about marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a commitment that two people make that they're going to become one, that they're going to live a life together. They're going to support one another. They're going to love one another. And it is such a commitment that it says, until death do us part. Mind you, people don't seem to put any value on that. It's until I find fault with you or you find fault with me. Until I get tired of you. Until I see somebody who I think is more beautiful or more handsome than you. Until I see somebody who gets my attention better than you. But this relationship that we are called to is a lifelong relationship. There's no getting tired of this. There's no, I can't bother with this anymore. We make the commitment, and it's a commitment to the very end. It's a covenant relationship. Read here from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. So the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought you up, but they have revolted against me," God says. Says, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." I think a big part of our problem as a people is that we do not know who we are. We do not seem to have our identity. And surely our identity is in Christ. We do not know who we are. And when you don't know who you are, you do all kind of things. Because you don't know what is required of you. You don't know what is expected of you and how you ought to live. We are sons of God, children of Israel. And we ought to live like that. It's a covenant relationship. Israel had this covenant relationship with God. What if the bride believes a lie? Matthew 24 and verse 14 says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." If one is called, but believe that the commandments of God are for Jews. And we see a lot of this. People call themselves Christians. And yet they would dismiss the commandments of God. The foundation to that relationship, the foundation of that covenant, that ketubah, that agreement, they would dismiss the commandments. "Oh, I don't have to keep those things." And sadly, it was seen even among the people of God. As you read in those Revelation 2 and 3, you look at some of those churches and you see they were actually rejecting the commandments of God. What if one keeps the commandments but do not meet the criteria? You know, these are questions to ponder. But you may ask, what difference does it really make? What difference does it really make if we know who we are? If we really understand who the bride of Christ is? What difference does it make? Isaiah writes, chapter 5 and verse 13, "My people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." And in Hosea, talked about, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." So it's important that we know, brethren. It's important that we know who we are. It's important that if we are this bride of Christ, to really know that we are that bride. What is required of us? What God expects of us? Who is coming back to marry? And how we should prepare? How we should be? How we should be living? The bride is, in fact, Israel. The bride is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 9 to 12. Let's read that. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show you the bride, which is the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away into the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The bride is here described as a city, New Jerusalem, adorned with these 12 gates and the names of the apostles written on them, the 12 apostles. When we look at those churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's one church that seems to fit the bill of being the bride of Christ. And for good reason, we would all want to be identified with that church, the Philadelphia church. It was the one that got no scolding from Christ. It was the one that got no rebuke from Christ. All the others, he found some fault with them. But he wants to come back to marry a bride that is spotless. Not that we will be without sin, but spotless. Our character, our commitment, all of that. Revelation 3 and verse 12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, that is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." And so it talks about then this 144,000, 12,000 each from the tribe of Israel, there in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and chapter 14. And we see that this 144,000 were sealed. What does this mean? What does this mean? Let's just read a bit of that. Revelation 7, verse 1 to 4. It says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from rising from the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have done what? Until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So this is a picture of what is to come. The wrath of God that is going to be poured out on this earth. And here this angel was saying, you know, don't do that yet. Hold back the winds, the wrath of God that is supposed to come on this earth, until we have sealed the servants of God, this 144,000. And it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, set apart, specially protected, giving this divine protection. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, 12,000 each from the tribes of Israel." And we won't go through reading the rest of that. Chapter 14 of Revelation says, "Then I looked," verse 1 through 5, "I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads," in contrast to the mark of the beast. We want his name to be written on us, brethren. But it will only be written on us if we remain committed to that contract that we signed, to that agreement that we made, to that commitment that we have given, that we will wait as the faithful bride of Christ, that we can in fact become his wife, to have that marriage consummated. And it says, "These are the ones," describing these 144,000, "these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste or pure. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits of God and to the Lamb. and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. The question we ask is, would this 144,000 be physical or spiritual Israelites? It can be either. It can be either of them. It specifically talks about the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and that's literal and real. It can also be spiritual. If you think of it in this sense, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were physical Israelites from the tribes of Israel, from the physical tribes. But we also know that a mixed multitude, it says, went up with them. There were Egyptians there who were not from Israel, who went up with them. They became a part of the family. They became joined to Israel. And so, you know, I'm not in any way trying to say that it has to be some physical connection, a physical bloodline. That's important. But even more important is a spiritual bloodline. And anyone whom God calls can become a part of Israel, the church in the wilderness, the body of Christ, and so can indeed become that bride of Christ. You can skip to the slide which looks at some of the connections between the 144,000, the Philadelphia church, and the bride. A little graph there. So we see some of the parallels or the connections between similarities or some aspects or characteristics that are common with this 144,000, this group of 144,000, and the Philadelphia church and the bride. God's name is written on this 144,000, and in Revelation 3 and verse 12, speaking of the Philadelphia church, God's name is also written on them, and the bride, Revelation 21 verse 9 to 10, God's name is written on them, and you can look at the rest of the slide there. So brethren, there's a lot more to be said, a lot more that could be said. We can't finish this today, but we will continue. So next time what we're going to be looking at is looking at who is this bride. Looking at this 144,000 and trying to identify, which it says this is the bride, the Lamb's wife. We need to be able to identify them today, brethren. And so that's what we want to look at next time. Because if we don't know who we are, brethren, we will not be living as we should. We will not, in fact, come to that place where we actually marry Christ if we don't know and understand who we are. And there's a tremendous, tremendous responsibility in knowing who we are. You know, we see a lot of suffering going on with people today. And I dare say, you know, you read the Bible. You read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Talks about blessings and cursings. And it says, you know, if a people will do this, then these are the blessings that will follow them. And if they will not do this, these are the curses that are going to come upon them. And we see a lot of curses on a lot of people. And all because they refuse to follow what God says. So it's important that we know who we are, brethren. Because when we know who we are, it places a tremendous responsibility on us to live a certain way, to be that light on the hill. To be that light on the hill. It says he wants us to be salt and light. The bride in waiting has to be both salt and light. She has to live a holy life. She has to live a clean and a pure life. She has to set a right example. Others must look to her. So we'll talk about that the next time. So I will end at this point, and we can have some questions later. So I will just turn the services back over to the moderator.